in Zechariah, and I think we're in chapter 3 this week. Yes. Oh, Groundhog Day, right? The other thing is 02/02/2020. So the last time this happened, where the date exactly made a perfect set like that, was over 900 years ago. So very unique date. And we're going to do all of chapter 3 today in Zechariah. Once again, little tiny book. We know very little about the guy that wrote it, except that he was there at about the same time as Haggai. And Ezra and Nehemiah, those books were also written. And so you have these four snapshots of what's going on right at that time. And the Jews are coming back from Babylon, and they're trying to rebuild their city. They're trying to rebuild the temple after the destruction that had happened 80 years before. And it's a fascinating snapshot we have here. What is happening is Zechariah has a vision of Joshua the high priest. And it's a fascinating thing because Joshua is portrayed both as Christ at one point, and he is also portrayed as us at other points in this vision. And it's kind of fascinating how this works out. And the salvation of our God is prophesied through this. Let's open with a word of prayer. Almighty God, creator of the universe and of time itself, you reach your hand out to keep the cosmos spinning as we look on in awe and wonder. We look upon our great accomplishments as so many small and insignificant things by comparison to you and what you have done, Lord. Jesus, you were the bridge of the great expanse between where we stand and where your Father is. You plead our case before your Father to pay the price we cannot ever repay. Jesus, we praise and worship you. Jesus, you stood before God to plead for us, and you took away our sin. Heavenly Father, thank you for looking at your Son when we must stand before you. Jesus, thank you for covering us with your blood, suffering with your broken body and the pain of death so that we might be counted as righteous to live with you and your Father forever in the New Jerusalem. Holy Spirit, now open our ears to hear the words of Zechariah, faithfully kept for us all these years, just for us to hear at this time. Jesus, we know that you are always there, even when we forget. Heavenly Father, give us the conviction to choose to walk and live in your will. You are the Most High and the Almighty. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. So Friday evening, I made my wife go over to Victorville with me, and we got to sit down and listen with a bunch of people at the First Assembly of God. I thought that was interesting, to a Nobel Prize winner. The gentleman's name is Kip Thorne. He's a professor from Caltech. And of all the arcane things, he got his PhD in 1962. He's an older gentleman, even by comparison to me. And fascinating guy. He won the Nobel Prize in 2017 with three other people for listening to black holes colliding in the ancient universe. And he has it's actually quite funny, he has a phone app that I am now a part of. And I get notifications every time that there's one of these collisions that happens. They're incredibly rare, and I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek because at 1:23 this morning, I got an alert because one had happened. And so it's kind of cool to actually know that these things are being found, and this guy is a part of it. Listening to his stories of how he worked on this ever since 1962, and until today, and There was a time in the early 1970s where he was ready to give up. He and all the other professors that were working on this, they thought it would never be done. Einstein had actually written a paper about that. He said, no one would ever do this. And the amazing thing was, in 2015, he was one of the first people to actually see it happen. And since 2015, they've had about 60 of these events, September of 2015. And now we get them on our phone every time they happen. It's pretty amazing. I only wished I had a little more time to talk with him. It was fascinating to listen to his stories. And we took a series of the NASA guys went over with me. And of the four NASA guys that went, three of us are Christians. And so we were all sitting there and amazed at what God is doing, even in this very arcane little tiny slice of science. Okay, Zechariah 3, 1 through 10. What we have here is the fourth of Zechariah's visions. He describes seeing Joshua the high priest. And in this vision, Joshua is seen both as a foreshadowing of Jesus and also as an example of us in our fallen state. The position of the high priest was to make the sacrifice for the sins of the people, to atone for the people's sins. The priest was also there as a mediator to represent the people's case before God. And so you can see how the priest, in some ways, is a foreshadowing of who Christ is, because Christ does that for us. That is why Christianity does not have a high priest. We do not need someone to represent us. We have Jesus that does it for us. This is a series of pieces out of Leviticus 16. And if you're writing this down, it's Leviticus 16, verses 2 and 3, and then 6 through 11, then 15 through 19, and then finally 20 through 22. And this is the duties of the high priest, who at that time was Aaron. Aaron was the right-hand man to Moses, and Aaron was the high priest. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself." In this way, Aaron becomes pure. And so Aaron can then go before God and plead the case of the people. So the last part of this, "And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement in the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of the meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one in the tent of the meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel." So two goats, and he kills one goat. He's killed the bull. He takes the bull, the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat that he kills inside, and he sprinkles it on the altar. One goat is left alive. Now, there's a funny thing that goes on with this goat, and this is the only place where this is described, but that goat is called the scapegoat. And the reason it's called, and this is actually where the word comes from, and the sins of the people are put upon that goat. And then the goat is chased out into the wilderness, never to return. And this is supposed to represent the sins of the people being sent out away from God to never return. And of course, we know that this is what Jesus has done for us. So here's the description. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of the meeting of the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and to confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. That's where the scapegoat comes from. It's from this passage. And, oh, by the way, that passage was written about 3,500 years ago. And so the phrase, the scapegoat, has been with us for that long, 3,500 years. There's another passage that talks about those who minister before God in the priesthood. And this is where David has come to be in power. This is 1 Chronicles 16, 37 through 43. So David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required, and also Obed-Edom and his 68 brothers, while Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun and Hosa, were to be gatekeepers. So the singers are there, the gatekeepers are there. And he left Zadok the priest and his brothers, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering, regularly morning and evening, to do all that is written in the law of the Lord that he commanded Israel. With them were Heman and Jeduthun and the rest of those chosen, and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. Heman and Jeduthun had trumpets and cymbals for the music and instruments for sacred song. The sons of Jeduthun were appointed to the gate. Then all the people departed each to his house, and David went home to bless his household. So Zadok was the high priest at this time, and his job was to go and represent the people and perform the sacrifice before God, before the altar. All right. This is a little bit of background on the priesthood. And remember, this vision is about Joshua the high priest. So here we go into Zechariah. Zechariah 3, and we're going through 1 through 10. So verses 1 and 2. And this is Zechariah's vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" So this is the setup here. Zechariah has a vision of Joshua the high priest before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing next to him to accuse him. Now this is a play on words. The name Satan actually means the accuser. Translated from the Hebrew, it means the accuser. So we say Satan is the accuser, but that is literally his name. That's what it means. Okay. And Satan is there to accuse Joshua and Zechariah of being unworthy to be in the presence of God. The Lord calls to rebuke Satan, and the Lord restates that he has chosen Jerusalem and that the Lord rebukes Satan. Notice that it is the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem. Again, this is not God choosing the city, it is God choosing his people. Jerusalem is us. God has chosen us. At the end of the second verse refers to Satan as being a brand plucked from the fire. There's an old meaning of the word for brand, but it means a person who creates strife or unrest. The perfect metaphor for Satan. Absolutely perfect. Now, verse 3. Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. Now, the word used for filthy here is much stronger than it conveys in the English language. Much stronger. You have to understand the motives of Joshua here. Joshua knows he is unworthy to stand there. He gets reminded of this every single year that he has to go before the Ark of the Covenant and perform the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Because he has to go and kill that bull every year to atone for his sins before he can go represent the people before God. Just as in the passage in Deuteronomy that I read before, Aaron the high priest had to sacrifice for his own sins before he was able to sacrifice for the people of Israel. Despite this, Zechariah sees that Joshua steps forward before God to mediate for the people. It is his job, it is his duty to do this, to represent the people. And in this way, he is the archetype of Jesus as well, mediating for the people before God. Isaiah 6, 8 and 9. Isaiah 6, 8 and 9. And this is the Lord talking to Isaiah now. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say this to the people." Isaiah, knowing full well that he was unworthy to do this, stood up and said, "I am here, send me." This is what God is actually looking for. He is looking for people who are willing to stand up and be counted, and despite their own failings, say, "I am here, send me." And so it is that Isaiah has to deliver a very sad message after this, actually, of judgment against God's people for their sins. Isaiah knew he was not worthy, but despite that, he's ready to go and deliver God's message, even when it isn't a happy message. And so it is with Joshua. He stands before God. He stands before God in filthy garments. The words used to signify even worse than raw sewage soaking his garments, and he's wearing this against his skin. This is the sin that stains him. It has an odor and a filth that is vile and unspeakable before God. And this is what he is standing there before God in. This is so much like us. Everything that we do, even the best things with the best motives, are like that. And if we claim that as righteousness to justify ourselves before God, we are failing miserably. Our best day is vile before God. That said, Jesus is the one who covers us. And this is why it's so amazing that we sing praise to Jesus. Because God looks at Jesus when we stand before him. And he sees his Son. And that is the only reason that we have any righteousness before God. It is because of the righteousness of Christ. Verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." There's several different metaphors going back and forth here. Joshua is clothed in clean garments. He is now viewed as clean by God. Zechariah does not know how to explain this is possible. We view this today from our standpoint, knowing about Jesus and what Jesus did for us and why this is possible. Jesus is the one who makes us pure. He removes the stain that is on us. Jesus is the answer to the question, how can this be? Jesus is the answer. And in verse 5, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Zechariah says to put a clean turban on his head. And this was one of the things that would signify his position as the high priest to the Lord. Exodus 28:4. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. The turban signified his position as the high priest. Verses 6 and 7. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Okay. Wow, this is an incredibly significant verse. And there was a time, I think it was about 5 or 6 years ago, when I was struggling through the Old Testament, trying to translate some of it out of Hebrew into English. And I ran into this word where it says, charge of my courts. And I spent like a week on this one verse, trying to struggle through it because of what those words were. Where it says charge, it means to be in charge or to have control of or to adjudicate or to judge in the courts. Leviticus 19:15-18. Leviticus 19:15-18. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. And verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. By the way, the Lord right there is literally the name of God, Yahweh. And so when he says, I am the Lord, he's literally saying, I am, I am. That's what he's saying. We are commanded to judge in righteousness and to love our neighbors as ourselves when we do this. And in another passage, the Apostle Paul is yelling at us, as Paul sometimes does. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. And this is where I had a huge headache. And I had this headache from like when I was a teenager, when I first encountered this verse, until just a few years ago. Because I didn't know where it was written down. And Paul's saying it's written down, and I'm going, I can't find it. And there's no reference back. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? The part that bothered me was there, he says we are to judge the angels. I'm going, that has to be written down somewhere. That's way too important to have not been written down. And here it is in Zechariah. What it says, this verse in 1 Corinthians 6 used to really bother me. Paul is laying some pretty heavy responsibilities on us. We are to judge the world and we are to judge the angels. And I always used to think to myself, no, I didn't know where we were supposed to do that. Yet in the Leviticus 19 passage, Scripture says we are to do this for the world, for our neighbors, and we are to do it in love, because we have to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now you look at the passage in Zechariah. The angel tells Joshua that if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And that last bit right there, charge of my courts, is the key. The word charge there carries the translation that could mean control or judge. Who lives in the courts of the Lord? The angels do. I think that this is the passage that the Apostle Paul is referring to. Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for there are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. The branch. This is the metaphor for Jesus. The branch is Jesus. This has to be God speaking. Angels are only messengers. The branch does not serve the angels. The branch serves God. He fulfills God's plan. Joshua and his men, the priests, serve as a sign. They are the mediators between the people, Jerusalem, and God. But they are a sign of someone who is far greater than they are, the branch. This is Jesus. Jesus fulfills the sign and replaces the priests as the mediator to plead our case before God. Verse 9 in Zechariah. And this is an obscure one. This is difficult. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. The first part of this verse is difficult to understand. We don't know what the stone is, and the seven eyes are also difficult to understand. But the inscription on the stone is something that we know and are aware of, and that is Jesus' death on the cross. The debt is repaid in that day, the day that Jesus died. This is why Jesus says it is finished while he is on the cross. It is done. The debt has been paid. This is the very thing we remember every week when we celebrate communion together. And this is why it's so incredibly important when we do this, the way it's done, and the fact that we do it every week. I love this. I love the fact that we do this together. And I also love the fact that when Simon used to stand up here and tell us to do communion, he would tell us, get in small groups, five or six. And we'd always get together in big, huge groups and celebrate together. And I love the fact that we do it that way, simply because we have so much joy for Jesus, we want to be all together and celebrating that. And that, to me, is just beautiful. I love that. Verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. The phrase, come under his vine and under his fig tree, signifies peace, joy, and celebration. This whole passage actually points to Jesus. It never says that. It's never overt, but it's talking about the salvation of God's people, Jerusalem, so that we can be with God forever. We see that God is faithful and just. Here again is the same vision we have had before, that God is faithful to us. And Zechariah again portrays that to us here, how we his people look forward to that day of the new Jerusalem, God's shining city on the hill. God chooses Jerusalem yet again. Over and over, Zechariah keeps having these visions. And like I mentioned at the very opening when we talked about the background of this book, when a prophet keeps telling you the same thing over and over, he's trying to make a point. And that's the people that he's talking to don't get it, okay? And they really don't. Just like we really don't get it either. We have all this information about who Jesus is, what he did, why it's so incredibly important. But we still don't fully understand how incredibly important it was, what Jesus did for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, how great you are that you should send your Son down here to earth to complete your plan. You created all the universe as a place for us to live. And then to complete your plan, your Son comes to us to die in our place and so to save each one of us. To be your church, your bride, to join you on that last day. And to live forever in your shining city on the hill, the New Jerusalem, without the need for the sun or the moon or the temple, because you dwell with your people there. How great is that promise to us? Heavenly Father, we thank you to be part of that plan, to be in the chosen of your church, to worship you and your Son and your Holy Spirit. How amazing you are, God. Our lives are pitiful here by comparison. How meager anything we could ever do to offer, to bring before you. Lord, we love you. Jesus, we sing praise to you for your greatest of all gifts to us, yourself. We thank you and praise you. Amen.